Again, the biblical doctrine of sanctification, part six.
Excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt. You don't have the Sunday school. Do you have the Sunday school material?
I have it for about four people or so.
Okay.
And some of you may have it in your...
I think I may have.
If you have it in your Bibles, you could maybe share that around. Those of you that had the larger print, I hope you have it, because I don't have a large print.
I gave you one, and then I had last week.
Okay. So. $2.
You got one.
Don't deal with him about the money.
$2, huh?
September 1st. Yeah, okay.
If you have,
I got it.
Of sanctification, September 1.
That's right.
Yeah. You leave it on top of the room.
That's right.
Totally. Exactly.
All the money in it, the laundering.
Our order of things here. All right, so this is part six on sanctification, grieving the Holy Spirit. And let me start with this opening paragraph, get our thoughts. The context of quenching the spirit of 1 Thessalonians 5 shows that sanctification has a corporate dimension relating to the communion of the saints. Therefore, it is bounded with the mission of the church to be disciples for holiness to the glory of God. Fulfillment of that mission depends on the blessing of the Spirit working with the Word. Clearly, in this sanctifying process, we have the obligation not to walk in the flesh, Romans 8, 12, and 13, but in step with the Spirit by not quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19, and additionally, now coming to our topic, by not grieving the Spirit, Ephesians 4, 30. And this text is the only text that states this command, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, what I want to do today is put Ephesians 4:30 in the context of 4:1 to 5:2. So, if you look at this, that's part one, and then Roman numeral one here, and then Roman numeral two. We'll get into the verse itself and what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is a contextual thing. This is important in reading Scripture, so I want to do this with this text and this subject. And, you know, on the side of it, is as a teacher, as a pastor teacher, I'm trying to give guidance as well as to how to read Scripture, how to frame things within flow of context and that. So there's a number of things going on as we try to work with it like this to understand it best within its context. Now, an outline of the three parts of this text helps us put the grieving theme into perspective. So I'm saying that from 4:1 to 5:2, there are three main parts to the text. Now, Paul exhorts the church to walk a worthy walk, or to a worthy walk. Now, I have A and B here, but I'll get to the three fold exhortation in a minute. Let's start with the opening connective, therefore, in 4:1. This connective sends us back to the beginning of the book, like in chapter 1:3, God blessed us as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. There's our sanctification theme. Profound truths are associated with election. Predestination, 1:5, redemption, 1:6, enlightenment, 1:18, grace to the spiritually dead, 2:1-10, the mystery of the Gentiles in the church, 3:1-13, and Paul's prayer for growth in knowing God, 3:14-21. Now, because of election and the profound truths associated with it, Paul gives the exhortation to walk worthy. Thus, holiness, sanctification, is one of the core purposes of electing grace, since he chose us that we should be holy. All right, so this is how 4:1 to 5:2 kind of fits into the book as a whole. Now notice the threefold exhortation to walk worthy or worthily. I was going to look that up as to which is the best way to do that, and I didn't. I'll just leave it as written. But to walk worthily as a new self in practical ways. See, this is what he tells the church, to walk worthy, and that exhortation, he breaks out into three like major limbs on the tree. Say the trunk of the tree, walk worthy, and has three major limbs here. So I have 1, 2, and 3. You'll see now in our next, the way we're going on. Now we're going to go look at the three limbs of this exhortation to walk worthy. And do it, you know, as a new self in practical ways. First, walk worthy of your calling in mutual love and unity in 1 to 16. Verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4. And we'll break this out a little bit. He begins with one another in love with an emphasis on unity. So let me read 4, 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So you see this first way that he opens up this call to mutual love and unity. Connection with election is made by the reference to the calling to which you have been called. Your calling, and watch this word calling here, your vocation in life, your life work, is something to which God's saving call brought you. See, you have a calling. And, you know, I'm not saying exclusively that's what, you're called to a holy life. But our term vocation comes from this, that holy life includes your place in life, where you walk around. If you spend most of your time walking around at Ford Motor Company, that's a calling to which you've been called in your saving call. I don't think I'm too far outside of what the Reformers have talked about along this line and saying it that way. A calling is the saving voice of God by the Spirit through the Word that brings us from death to life. So here's a, and let's see if any of that is clarified by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's our call, God's call to us. That's the call that brought us from death to life. And then when we're called, he tells us that, let me go back to the verse up here earlier, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, you have been called by that effectual call to a calling. Walk worthy of that calling. So, it's your life. Your life walk around, I guess. Wrong? What's wrong? What am I doing wrong?
Okay. I'm having a little trouble seeing the vocation part here. I understand calling as you know, God's effectual call to sinners. say to be pure and righteous before him, to strive for perfection. That seems to be the calling. Not for me to, I don't be a president of a company or something.
Yeah, I just can't say the not. I agree with what you said, but I can't say the not to be. The word vocation is built on through English, through the Greek and the Latin, built on this word, your calling. And the reformers always talked about our calling. When they would use the word your calling, they wouldn't restrict it to the minister. Like, the minister has a calling. The preacher has a calling, right, from God. They said, if you are a butcher, that's your calling.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that, but is that what Ephesians 4 is saying?
Well, I think when he says to walk, when he said it's talking about your walk. So it's wherever you walk, it's your life. So now I'm not saying exclusively. I'm just trying to say we cannot, because in our sacred secular world mindset, we leave that out, like you're going into your job as a secular thing and not a part of your sacred calling. Let's say it that way. It's your job, what you do on your job is part of your sacred calling. That for sure is an emphasis of the... I think that that's here in the sense that it's your walk. There's your
so everything you do.
Yeah. And then I'm just saying, I guess I'm being influenced by the way the reformers have used the word your calling. And they, maybe if I check them out, they don't use this passage, but they talk about your calling as your job. You'd be a mother working in a home, be a butcher, you have a holy calling.
I mean, I've heard that term used a lot, or people, like somebody says, I just didn't feel like I was called, say, for this or that. I've always thought that was kind of strange because I never felt like, God was calling me in one direction vocationally.
Yeah.
Where I was like, I could say to myself, oh, this is, I found my calling from God to do this job. To kind of make it that specific down to vocation.
Yeah, right. Well, that's just, I agree.
Whereas maybe ministry... I don't know. I mean, I hear that more, I guess, with ministry. People say I was called or not called. Do you get what I'm saying?
I think I'm in some of that same ambiguity there a lot. I kind of think of who my influence on this, maybe Kwame, that a calling to the ministry is not something that someone gets like a fiery bush or something.
It's not a special revelation.
Right. And there, because there isn't that, right?
Right?
It is a cumulative thing, of course, like God leads us using the word, maybe we should use the word guide. The Holy Spirit is leading us and he's going to get us to the goal, and if we use that in a very special sense. But the guidance of the Lord along our pathway. And I think it's sort of like gifts. If I use that for an analogy for a minute, let's just try this. What is your gift? I like Gaffin's definition. Your gift to the church is where you can serve. It's not like everybody searches for what's my gift.
Yeah.
My niche. Somehow we're trying to speak against that. So in God's providence, he leads us along and we're guided through life and we have interests and we're able to do things. And some people have an interest in languages, and they're able to do things with languages, and other people don't have an interest in languages and don't have abilities with languages. Some people have interest in physics or science, the sciences, and are able to do things with those sciences. And I think that person should see their work biblically, a biblical worldview, that a person should see their work as a service to others. That's what work is. Properly, you know. When you do that, you emulate God. Because when he worked 6 days, he did it to serve us, giving us a world pleasant to enjoy and live in. So, and I'm connecting all this together. I hope I'm getting back to the point.
Yeah, but again, it's an indirect, it's from Ephesians 4, that's an indirect extension of the idea of calling.
Yeah.
That he doesn't have specifically in view, per se. Right,
right. But, because it's this, what I'm making is a particular application of the general calling of your walk. Mm-hmm. And making it because we often leave that out.
Yeah.
Okay. I agree. I mean, because he's not, he talks, well, it's in other places he'll talk about you need to work in order to eat. He's directly talking about work, There are various ways that can be done, but he doesn't extrapolate on this. This isn't speaking about a person's business potentials or whatever as such. But yes.
If you take the issue of evangelism, some people think other people have a calling, They are really called and gifted, to do evangelism. But I think we're all called to do evangelism, to be a witness, to get the gospel out.
Depends on what kind of evangelism you're talking about.
Yes, but...
Okay.
Do I have the gift of knocking on random doors?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Do you?
No.
Well, then but any degree of evangelism, witnessing to your friends at work that you work alongside of, to your neighbor.
Sure.
Everybody's going to be different, and everybody has a different approach, But we're all to be a witness, to witness.
Sure.
About Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So, but everybody's different, though.
Yeah, and I think that, going back to what was the paper that you did for ETS on the mission of the church?
Yeah.
One of the things that just recently has struck me more in my life is that it's not like, okay, I have all these callings, I'm called to be business development at Geisler Company. I'm called to take care of Lori. I'm called to be, a good daughter, a good sister, or whatever, and then I have all these callings.
And a wine taster.
Exactly. And at some point, I have to also find a particular hour in my day or a day in my week where I have to go knock on doors. And I guess I've been a little bit relieved at the whole idea that really what I need to do is to be salt and light at Geisler when I go to work every day. And when I have an opportunity to speak a word in season, then I do that. And maybe there's a particular person there that I'm particularly drawn to or whatever that I, maybe just when I have an opportunity to say something, see if it goes anywhere or doesn't go anywhere. And also then with my family or that I glorify God and how I care for the Lord. But I don't have to have a particular compartment in my life that checks off the box of evangelism.
Right.
That's
helpful.
Yeah, and it's also like in this person at work, if you develop a relationship, you can invite her over to dinner, or out to dinner, and talk and have a glass of wine.
But that's it. As your salt and light.
But don't put ice cubes in it.
Please don't. As your salt and light, you look for those doors.
Yeah.
And you look for those opportunities or those people where you feel a particular opportunity. You're like, where you go, well, okay, that person particularly messed up. Maybe I should try and, you know, draw a little nearer. And then actually backing up, back to this particular issue, whenever I've read that passage or prayed that prayer, you know, cause me to walk worthy of a man, I've more categorized it as my calling as a Christian,
yeah.
daughter of a king, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So I think it's really just a matter of expanding my thinking into I need to be holy at work. And
yeah, yeah. I didn't mean to. And maybe the reformers have to read them on that to flesh it out a little more. To specifically, and this is just the history of the word vocation, the Latin, the Greek, to get that your job is a calling, you know. And that may be a little bit of a mistake, because this does emphasize that you walk worthy of the calling. So what is the calling to which you have been called? Well, I suppose we could broaden it back to, you know, Ephesians 1 and holiness. You know, we're called to be disciples.
That's
how I thought of it. Called to be disciples for holiness to the glory of God. That's our mission. That's our calling. Mission, we could put, if we want to use the word calling, make it that broad.
And it comes out
study.
In our serving. I like.
Yes.
Did you say it was Gaffney?
Yeah.
Yes.
You said this.
Your gifts and your serving. It's not, you go looking for, what's my niche?
Yeah.
How can I?
That's.
And then, so I'm this and I'm that. And,
yeah.
You know, and I guess I kind of.
This over here is my calling.
Well,
right? Like you separate it out from.
Right, that's
from
what we don't want to do.
Of your life.
We want to do it. It's kind of that trying to get that, remove the sacred secular idea.
Right, exactly.
And just see the wholeness of it. So, you know, when, like what we've said, you're as priests, you have, you're the building you go into to work, because you're priests wherever you go, it says not Ford Motor Company or GM or something, it says the temple of the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's just to say, it's wherever we go, we're going as priests, and we are doing the work of priests. We're to live as salt and live these qualities here. There. So.
Well, I always liked what you said years ago, and you still say it. That every man you meet every person you meet is a person that needs restoration to God. You know?
Yeah.
And if we approach our life like that, you know, then we'll always be on the lookout for opportunity.
And remember you have that a little narrower than I said it, though.
Well, that's because I'm narrow-minded.
Yeah. Let me just broaden that out a little bit, just to be sure of how we're... That's based I can't remember the verses based on now, but I'll come back to that. But my definition is this, you see every person as a person in need of restoration in the image of God, whether definitively or progressively.
Right.
Whether they're believers or unbelievers. Every single person, every we come in contact with people, we just recognize that we're all in need of restoration. And it depends on who it is and where we're at as to what that restoration may be. So we might be kind of engaging what we might call evangelism with some, and other times it might be edification or something like that.
Sure.
But, you know, it's not, we're just seeking to help one another in that restoration process.
And I meant it that way. It's just that I didn't have all the words to say.
All right, good.
I wanted to say something, you know, about calling and all that. You know, I think it's perfectly legitimate to ask those sort of questions. And I think where I kind of separate myself from others is trying to hear a voice from God that tells you what your calling is. But I think it's okay to lay your cards on the table and say, you know, as you're going to college, for example, you know, I like math, you know, so I think I'd be good at engineering or whatever. I think it's okay to do that sort of thing. What's my calling in that sense? But I think the difference is, right, is to try and find what your calling as hearing a voice from God. That's where we're separating ourselves, right? Like
yeah, like it's some
yeah, Like I'm trying to find my calling, but listening to what God is
right.
like. My tra-
yeah.
But trying to so trying to find your calling in life, I think is a perfectly okay thing to do based on what you're good at or
yeah.
where,
yeah.
where you're, you know.
Right now, you've taken calling to the specifics, like
right.
then what job should I be in?
Right.
Where
right.
shall I? But you know, I always like to compare this maybe too with like people say I've always been struck, and it just, I'll say struck, when someone would say to me, the Lord called me to go to a mission field in Germany or to Europe or Hawaii.
Yeah.
When they said Hawaii, okay.
He's going.
But how, it used to be just in the back of my mind. When someone would say that, I would think, what are they saying? What does that mean? I mean, did the Lord tell them this specific country? How did they get that?
Right. That's exactly right, and that's where I'm saying that's where I think we're disagreeing with the definition of calling. You know, are you just looking at what you're good at? Just making an appraisal of your own.
How you can use that
as opposed to listening to trying to hear an actual call.
Yes. How can you use that to serve, to be holy, for holiness of life, walk worthy for the glory of God?
Indeed.
And that's then when we work within that. Time will bring about things, and you'll maybe be blocked. You may not be able to. You might get fired from your job 4 times. I have, or some people have.
So your calling vocationally may not be your gift, because you may actually not be very good at your job. But you're still serving.
We don't
and
like
if you do it wholeheartedly, then it's okay.
Well, yeah.
Don't make us face that, man.
Yeah,
well,
you're getting
we all
really,
think we're good at our jobs.
Detailed on this now. We're trying to say, the gift is where you can meet a need. Your gift is where you can meet a need. Maybe
serious?
You don't meet the needs of others very well.
Are you being serious?
I'm serious.
Yes.
I don't feel every day like I walk home from work like, what a successful day. I just accomplished so much. Usually I'm like, all right, I'm underwater again. I don't know what's going on.
Yeah,
but you're still doing a good job.
And we know that you're called to that right now because that's where you're at.
Yeah, isn't that the point?
I mean, you might be called to something different next month, but really, where you're
at... It's under the framework of your calling.
Where you're at is your calling at the time. And certainly, I have those days where I start hoping I'm called to somewhere else.
Yeah. Right.
But right now,
right.
I know my calling
is
Geisler Company, because that's where I'm at.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Because of God's providence is what undergirth all that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's the thing that you have to remember.
Yeah. All right, let's try...
But we'll pray for you,
John. Yeah. We're always worse than ourselves, I'm sure your boss likes what you're doing.
All right, so in the calling, the first of the threefold exhortation has a first part, walk worthy of your calling in mutual love and unity. And he begins with one another in love and an emphasis on unity, 1-6. Now, he says in 7-10, unity is not compromised by the reality of differences. Paul is careful to explain that unity is not compromised by the reality that differences of gifts exist. And he tells us why. Because grace is given to each one by Christ. He gives each a function. So even though we have different gifts in the body, he will get into gifted men in the jobs of certain ministries, like apostles. So unity is not compromised by the reality of differences. We'll just have to kind of keep seasoning our thoughts with this as we go.
Sure. These are spiritual gifts, again, we're not saying these are like your gift in your job or something, or what you're good at. We're talking about spiritual gifts.
Yeah, like we said, in 7-10, he speaks specifically of what's given to each one of us, the measure of Christ's gift, and then he goes on to verse 11. Well, that's what I'm going to deal with next. But it's apostles, prophets, evangelists. But we do have to come somehow struggle with, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think that would be referring to the broader sense that we all have a place and function in the body of Christ and in life. So I guess I'll say that generally. That there we have gifts. We have what Christ has given us according to the measure of his giving. And then that's to be done with holiness, you know. But then he's going to go on to specify certain gifted people. So let's go on.
All right.
We can keep going back on these and rethinking. The apostle itemizes the gifts given by the resurrected Christ in 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. The purpose, the job, the task of gifted men has three important dimensions. And I'm going to stress the pastor-teacher because we're going to assume we're in the post-apostolic age. So pastor-teachers are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Note the difference in the grammar. We've been over this before, but I want to remind you of it. Note the difference in the grammar between these two lines here. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Is there any difference? Oh, yeah. I'm looking for the difference myself here.
Yeah. There's a comma.
I'm back. Yeah. You found it.
Yeah, there's a comma.
See, by my bumbling, it's making you look, right? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. To equip the saints,
comma,
for the work of ministry,
comma,
for the building up of the body of Christ.
Okay.
As we have argued, that's two different things. Now, all right. As we've argued before on the mission of the church, here the work of pastoral care is defined in three ways, not one. The one being to equip the saints, who in turn do the work of ministry. Now, this is the alternate view. One view is that these are three jobs of the pastor, teacher. The other view is one job, which is to teach the saints, equip the saints, so that the saints will do the work of ministry, and all of that is for the building up of the body of Christ.
Right.
And we've argued that the latter is incorrect. I don't do that here, see? But I argued in the past that the best reading of this, the way we should read this, is the second one here. I'd be without going back into it all. But in the Greek text, there's no reason. If you put a comma after the work of ministry, there's no reason to not have one after to equip the saints, and it indicates the threefold work of the minister, of the pastor-teacher. All right, for now, you can go back to the notes on the mission of the church that we had. I expound on that and lay it out a little bit more, so you can take a look there at that, too. And if you want, we can discuss it further. My memory is slipping right now on the details of that. Matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, I had another page with me in which I had the material on it to remind myself, and I needed it because I can't remember all the details of it. But if we start talking about it, if you want to go into it more, things will come back to my memory on that. But anyway, we're arguing then, this is the ministry of a pastor-teacher is to equip saints, he's to do the work of ministry, he is to build up the body of Christ. Now, the goal of the building up is unity, knowledge, and maturity. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So instead of being children tossed about in doctrine by human cunning and deceitful schemes, verse 14, we are to speak the truth in love for growing up in Christ, verse 15, as the church thus builds itself up in love. And like we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul stresses the need that the pastor and flock function in love for mutual upbuilding. All right, I'm just trying to give you a sketch of what the first part of the exhortation is, if we call it a threefold exhortation. Walk worthy of your calling in mutual love and unity. The second one is, walk worthily as a new self, in 17 to 24. Verse 17 returns to the walking worthy theme of verse 1. It does so by contrasting the Christian's walk with his former walk in the futility of mind, with darkened understanding, alienated from God, in ignorance and hardness of heart, being callous, greedy, and impure, verse 19. Instead, by contrast, but that is not the way you learn Christ. The way a Christian learns of Christ is by faith commitment to discipleship, 20 to 21. Now, let me read 20 to 21 to stress that point for a minute. I didn't put it in there. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So it brings us to the whole teaching-learning process that begins with learning Christ right at the very beginning. That's the becoming a disciple is becoming a learner, and you enter into this, you learn of Christ, and you enter into a learning context. That's what I'm trying to stress with that. And so what did one learn and do in coming to Christ? You learned to put off the old self and put on the new. You learned to quote from 22 to 24. You learned to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The definitive change at the beginning, which is a work of God, grounds the duties of a progressive growth in holiness. Similarly, in Colossians, Paul says, you have put off the old self and are being renewed in the image of God. Thus he says, you died with Christ, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. And note the connection with baptism, which is putting on of Christ. And therefore, baptism includes a commitment of discipleship for holiness. All right? Any thoughts on that? We have our exhortation to not grieving in the next part of the threefold exhortation. So maybe I'll just go on to that. I know it's a lot of things here, or there are a lot of things here. This is an overview. And if you just kind of go back through it for your own edification and think through these things, you'll benefit from the broad list of things. Let's go to third. Walk worthily in specific practical ways, 4:25-5:2. Paul then gives some imperatives based on the indicatives just explained and rooted in electing grace of chapters 1 to 3 by two uses of therefore, verse 25, therefore, and verse, what is it? It must be 5:1, I think. Should have made that clear, Meyer. But therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, do not sin. Let the thief no longer steal. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. May have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, and it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So in the middle of these injunctions is the command not to grieve the Spirit, 430. It is a negative command again, like not quenching the Spirit. It is directly personal, referring to you in relationship to the Spirit himself. Because of this personal aspect, this injunction is distinct within the series. It relates to all the rest. It is a motivating duty in relationship to the other duties of the entire chapter. And we will return to this point. All right, just I hope this is helpful, just to kind of have a sense about what Paul is doing overall. Look at the threefold exhortation and how this exhortation with regard to grieving, it fits within that larger picture. Any thoughts or questions? And next time we'll go on to what does it mean to grieve the Spirit, looking more closely at this this verse 30 and the a larger theology about the Holy Spirit and grieving and things like that. But, okay. Any thoughts? All right. Thank you for your patience and time on this, and we'll.